So we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're looking specifically at verses 3 to 7, Ephesians 5, but I actually want to start back in verse 1 where Eric picked up a couple weeks ago, and so I want to read that whole section this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 7. Paul says this, starting in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. I was a little astonished this past week at the news of Tina Turner's passing. If you don't know, Tina Turner died on Wednesday at the age of 83. Tina was considered the queen of rock and roll, and news of her death caught me by surprise. Now, it's not that I'm a huge Tina Turner fan, okay? That's not what it is, but I actually titled my sermon earlier in the week off of one of her greatest hits, which is "What's Love Got to Do with It?" Right? If you heard that song, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" And when I heard that she passed, I thought, well, maybe I should come up with a new title, right? But I was over halfway through already writing my sermon, and the song just continued to seem to fit with the message. And you guys know me, I use songs as an analogy all the time, right, in sermons. But this was the first time that the artist of the song that I was using in that week that I'm preaching passed away. And I thought, well, maybe it's a bad omen. I should just, but I don't believe in omens. So we're going to use the song anyways, right? Tina Turner actually hated this song. She didn't want to record it. And she initially pushed against it, but she was convinced by her manager that it would be a successful tune. And so she decided to record it anyways. And while the manager was right, the song that shot the then 44-year-old musical artist back into the spotlight is one of the greatest musical comeback in history. "What's Love Got to Do with It" gave Turner her first and only Billboard Hot 100 number one single, and she sold like 2 million singles the year it came out, 2 million copies worldwide. Believe it or not, the song was inducted into the Grammy Hall of Fame back in 2012, and it's ranked 134th on the Rolling Stones list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. Now, these are secular songs, but it's a pretty popular song. Perhaps you've never paid attention to the lyrics of the song. I don't blame you. But if you haven't, let me read the first stanza to you, and then I'll give you a little bit more context of what this song speaks of. It goes like this. "You must understand how the touch of your hand makes my pulse react, that it's only the thrill of boy meeting girl, opposites attract. It's physical, only logical. You must try to ignore that it means more than that." And then she goes into the famous stanza. It says, oh, what's love got... I'm not going to sing it for you. But it says, oh, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Now, no, you've heard that, right? I don't have to... Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? But Turner initially disliked this song because the singer plays the role of a woman who enjoys the carnal encounter and relationship of a lover, but feels no emotional attachment. "What's Love Got to Do with It" is actually an anti-love song. That's why she didn't want to record it. But the reason the song was so popular was because so many people back in, I think it came out in 1984, I think it was. The reason it was so popular was that so many people had bought into the lie that human sexuality is nothing more than a temporary feeling, something that just fleets away. It's something that they think you can just give and take from anybody you want because love is actually irrelevant and nothing more than a second-hand emotion. In verses 3 through 5 this morning, Paul is going to list several sins regarding the purity of the Christian life. And as we'll soon see, Paul says that love actually has everything to do with how the Christian should view sexuality. Now, I want you to remember something here, who Paul is writing to, right? Paul's writing to Christians. And I want to make sure we understand that point very clearly. Paul is specifically addressing the Christians in the Ephesian church. That's his audience of who he's writing to. So if these sins or vices weren't issues within that Christian community in Ephesus, in Paul's day, then he would have had no reason to write these things down to them. So before we think that Paul is writing to some outside pagan culture, which is what they were surrounded in, please understand that he is writing specifically to the Christians inside that culture, the Christians in the church, people who are wrestling with these kind of temptations. And if the Christians in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church, whose founding pastor was Paul, whose current pastor was probably Timothy, while Paul was in prison writing this letter, if they're struggling with purity within that church, then far be it from us to think that we don't have the same problems in Oikos Community Church today. So don't go into this thinking that these sins that we're going to read about are listed here for someone else's benefit or some other time in a distant history. These sins are sins that Christians of all time throughout history have had to wrestle with. These are warnings for us. These are warnings for me personally. And these are warnings for you as well. As I said, Paul lists several sins here in verses 3 to 5. And I want to review them again rather quickly. Listen to Paul's words again, starting in verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul lists six sins here, or vices, that every Christian has the potential to fall into. And I want to address each one rather quickly. The first on the list is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. This immorality here is translated from the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our English word for pornography. In this context, though, it does not mean lewd pictures or videos, but rather the physical relationship between a man and a woman. Another translation of the word porneia is fornication, right? Any physical relationship outside of the marriage relationship is fornication. So Paul is actually upholding the biblical concept of marriage, right? One man, one woman, united together in holy matrimony. Any sexual relationship outside of that union, and unfortunately we have to say today, of a biological man and a biological woman is sexual immorality. And Paul says that these relationships should not even be named among Christians. Next, he lists the sin of impurity. Now, impurity includes any of the sexual relationships outside of marriage, but it goes a little bit deeper, it goes a little further to include defiling practices. In Paul's day, this would have been prostitution or even homosexuality. We can't just think that these vices are things that we dealt with today. They're things that they dealt with all the way back in Paul's day and before. The Greek culture in Paul's day, which is where the Ephesians were part of, openly approved of such vices. This kind of practices were accepted as normal. If you remember when we started the book of Ephesians, we talked about the famous temple of Artemis, right? It contained the shrine to the goddess Diana. The temple was a landmark, anything like, it would be like the Statue of Liberty right, in coming to Ellis Island. If you were to go to Ephesians, you would have seen the temple. It would have stuck out because it was huge, and it would have been like, oh, I went to the temple. I saw that. It's like a bucket list on someone's life to go see. But the temple was funded by the profits from temple prostitutes. That's how they built the temple. To the Greek culture, these types of impurities were common day societal norms. The citizens in Ephesus would have accepted it as natural, and this was the culture that the Ephesian Christians were immersed with. This is what they were surrounded by. Now, we think that's a world away, right? It was so long ago. But let's compare that to our culture today, right? This is we're coming up to the last one of the last days of May. Next month is June, which is internationally known as what? Pride Month, right? We can't deny that. June is Pride Month. This is where Columbus and the rest of the nation is going to celebrate what God calls an abomination. And we're actually going to celebrate it. People are going to be paraded right down the high streets of all the major cities in the U.S. And I've been there before. I've had to work the Pride Parade. And I'm telling you that people will drag their children by the cartfuls and put them all along the parade route. And they wave flags and they cheer and they celebrate this debauchery being drugged down High Street. Now, although in our culture today, prostitution is illegal, it still happens on a very large scale. If you don't believe me, come to work. I will show you. I will point it out to you. And that's just what you can see with your eyes. Online prostitution is a whole nother beast. But probably the most damaging vice in our culture and our society is the pornography industry. This grievous impurity generates $57 billion annually in the U.S. alone. $57 billion. They estimate that pornography contributes somewhere between $12 to $20 billion into the American economy every year. So to think that it's ever going to be outlawed, forget it. There's too much money there. The United States is just a larger version of what Ephesus was back in Paul's day. We're just bigger. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that even looking at a person with lustful intent is the same as committing adultery with that person in your heart. Sexual immorality, impurity, were perfectly acceptable vices and are perfectly acceptable vices in our culture around us. But Paul says these things are not to even be hinted at among Christians. Next, Paul lists the sin of covetousness. And some translations render this word greed, covetousness and greed. Now, this does have an aspect of coveting someone else's body in a lustful way. We are talking about the 10th commandment here, right? It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. But interestingly, the 10th commandment also says this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. For some reason, there seems to be a close connection between sexual sins and other forms of impurity and greed. And a moral person is inevitably going to be a greedy person. They seem to go hand in hand. When Paul says that covetousness must not even be named among you, he is speaking of the human desire to want more. The human desire to want what doesn't belong to you, either in a sexual way or in a material way. Of all the sins that Paul lists here, and we'll go on to read the other ones, they all really boil down to these two things, lust and greed. These are the two great sins of our day. People desire what doesn't belong to them, either in a sexual way or a material way or both. But listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says here on covetousness. He says, this means, of course, avarice, which is greed, love of money, love of money as money, love of money partly for itself and partly because of what it can do for us. The things we can buy with money, the things we can procure with money, excuse me, the things that we can do if we have money. In fact, the love of all that money can do and achieve. This is what Paul is condemning under the word covetousness. Forgive my throat. I'm getting over a cold that we had last week, and it's catching up with me here. So understand that covetousness, there is greed. And it can be greed for material possessions, but it can be greed for another person that is not yours. And finally, Paul lists three more sins here that he wanted the Ephesian Christians to eradicate from their lives. And they all kind of go together, so we're going to group them together in the end. It's filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Filthiness here is what's called a bridge word. It connects the previous physical sins and improper actions with what comes next, which are sins of the mouth, offensive language. If someone practices the previous vices of sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness in any form, then naturally this person is also going to have no regard for any moral standard for their actions, whether it be in deed or word. And so their speech will become filthy and obscene. This filthiness will lead to what Paul calls foolish talk. Foolish talk is a kind of an interesting word in the Greek. The Greek word here is morologia. And it combines both words of moron or moronic and logos, which means word. And so Paul essentially is saying that this type of person that talks foolishly is a talking moron. Okay, that's what that means. Now, that doesn't mean they're unintelligent. It doesn't mean that they're not smart. Rather, they talk like a fool. The things that come out of their mouth are foolish. Their speech is foolish. And it's to say, like, it'd be like a comedian or an actor in a television series or a talk show host that likes to make fun of what we would consider in the Christian culture things of virtue, right? Like monogamy or abstinence or living within your means financially or, you know, trying not to chase the mighty dollar. These type of people would make fun of those type of standards. The last term here that Paul uses is crude joking. All right, crude joking is closely related to filthiness and foolish talk, but it has more of an emphasis on coarse or vulgar humor. Okay, that's what crude joking means. Now, please understand that this doesn't mean that there's not a place for telling jokes, right? There's not a place for humor and making light of situations, right? And I would argue that good humor is not bad, but it's actually recommended in the Bible. I'm going to back this up biblically, okay? Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes that there is a time to laugh, right? I read in one of my books this past week that the American Health magazine said laughing is like inner jogging. You believe that? It's like inner jogging. And they actually suggested that everyone should go on a laugh diet where you laughersize. Just like you would exercise for good health, they said you should laughersize. I don't know if that's true. If it is, I'm basically a professional athlete, right? Don't let this body fool you, okay? I'm a professional athlete because I laugh all the time. But crude joking is what Paul's referring to as the kind of jesting that is often referred to as locker room talk, right? Or the water cooler talk when you're at work. It's the vulgar type of joking of sexual innuendos or other vulgarity that is made in an attempt to normalize immorality. It makes people feel better to joke about it. Paul's instruction is that not only are these things not to be named among us, but we're not even to joke about them. We're not even to talk in a light humor way about them. Because joking about them, what comes out of our mouths only reveals what's actually in our hearts. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 15, 18 to 20. You can read that on your own. But if it's possible that good humor is like nutrition to the soul, then crude humor is like a poison that just degenerates into other forms of wickedness. Now, as I said before, and I don't need to tell you this, but it's painfully obvious that we live in a world where we are surrounded by immorality. We live in a world where immorality is on all sides. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, almost anything you watch, the things you hear, the things you see, it all has traces of these sins. And our first indication as Christians is I think we kind of just want to run to the hills. We want to just run out and escape this society and this greedy and lustful world, right? We want to run away and try to insulate ourselves and insulate our families from the temptations of sexual immorality and covetousness. And so we think about how can we isolate ourselves and our families from interacting with the world. Now, some isolation is okay. Some protection is okay. But when that goes too far, then we start wanting to build compounds, right? And that didn't work out well for guys like David Koresh and other people, right? But the problem is, why didn't it work out for guys like that? Other than that, he wasn't a Christian, right? Yeah. But it doesn't work because people would still be there, right? You would still be there. I would still be there, right? And we've all given in to some form of these temptations, to some degree, to some level. We've all suffered from some of these sins. You remember what Jesus said about lust, right? Even just looking is the same as spiritual adultery in your heart. And so the idea that we're going to run away from all these things and build this 12-foot cinder block wall around all this property and put barbed wire fence with lights and turrets at each corner, and we're going to protect ourselves from the outside world, us sinful people is going to be right in the middle of that. And we're going to bring those things right in there with us. And in some ways, we're no different than the rest of society, except we've been redeemed from those things. And so that ideology is not going to work. And the other thing is, I'll say this, is that it's not what Christ has called us to do. It's not the great commission that Jesus has set us on. Sin is still going to follow us into that city. And John 1:8 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So that plan isn't going to work. And it's not what Christ has called us to do. We're to be about the work of our Savior. John 3:17 says this. It's right after verse 16, which is very popular. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus had to go to the low lives. He had to go to the sexually immoral. He had to remember the woman at the well. She had five husbands, right? And the one she was with now is not her husband. He had to go to those people to save them from that world. Later on in John 17, Christ says this, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this. This is the words of our Savior. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Is there a distinction there? We're not to come out of the world, but we are to be kept from the evil one. Jesus says, they're not of the world, for just as I'm not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, and here's the hammer in the coffin on compounds, and I'm sorry, but this is the way it goes. He says, so I have sent them into the world. Christ has sent us into Ephesus to preach the gospel and save people from the world. We're right here in the center of Ephesus, is Columbus, Ohio. There's a mission field here. And if we go hide somewhere up in a hill where nobody's going to see us, we're not fulfilling our mission. You see, prior to our Christian lives, we once walked in this defiant obedience against God, right? We once followed the course of the world. We walked in darkness. We walked in grave clothes. We smelled like death. We were walking zombies. We were recipients of God's wrath. Paul told us that. But because of the blood of Christ and God using someone who was in the world but not of the world, someone who shared the life-giving gospel message of salvation with us, we came to life in Christ. We no longer became We no longer were part of this world. We lived in it, but we're not of it. We're of something else. Once alive in Christ, we've been given a mission to go into the world to reach the lost who are still trapped by the trappings of this world. And we can't do that if we're alone. We can't do that if we're not here. So, if we can't leave the world, and we can't build a compound, and we're not leaving this earth until Christ calls us home, then how are we to walk in this world that is saturated with lust and greed? I think Paul gives us three avenues here to protect us from the worldly pursuits of these vices. First, he says we need to heed the warning signs before we take a step. Heed the warning signs before you take a step. Before you travel anywhere, you should read the warning signs. I was sharing a map with my kids yesterday. I think we've lost the art of map reading in our day and age. When I grew up, if you were to go on a trip, you had to read a map, like a physical paper map, right? And you had to calculate how many miles it was going to be, what routes you were going to take, and Google didn't tell you when to turn. You had to look out for the milepost numbers and all that stuff. And I was sharing that with them yesterday. I said, kids, what if your phones go down and you need to go somewhere or get back home? Do you know how to do it, right? Read the map. And that's what Paul gives us here. He's giving us the warning signs on the map of life before you set out to travel. Look at verses 5-7. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. One of the biggest dangers that I think Christians can tell themselves is that they're not capable of committing such sins like adultery or fornication or covetousness to the point of ruining your family and your Christian testimony because of your desires for the material things. Andrew and I talk about this all the time over the years. How can we protect our marriage from these sinful influences all around us? How do we protect those things? And one of the things that I always say, and I always tell her, is never say, I could never do that. Don't kid yourself. Never say, that would never happen to me. You see, the battle for purity is a war against sin. And any good soldier is going to know his enemy, right? And study his enemy. And if we're going to effectively fight against sin, we must first recognize that we are fully capable of falling into those sins that can destroy our lives. We're fully capable of that. We've all heard the horror stories of prominent Christians falling into adulterous relationships, prominent men and women captured by the tentacles of pornography and suffering the damage that it creates in the intimacy of the marriage. We've seen godly men and women destroy relationships, destroy their relationships with their wives or their spouses and their children because of the pursuit for more. The pursuit for more money, more stuff, better things, more prestige. So don't think for one minute, if it can happen to these people, that it will never happen to me. You have to take steps to avoid it. Because if you don't, you will be caught off guard. I've always told myself, if King David, right, the man after God's own heart, can fall so greatly, then I'm just a step away from my own tumbling. What gives me the strength and what will give you the strength to persevere in purity within the marriage relationship, which is where sexuality starts, is to heed the warnings. Paul says the idolaters in verse 5 will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, and that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, it's important we understand this, these verses. There's a couple distinctions here. First, you have to recognize that if your life is characterized by overwhelming sexual immorality, overwhelming constant impurity, or as someone who is continually covetous, which is all summed up as an idolater, either in lust or greed, then this is a warning to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. First of all, if your life is characterized by these things and you exercise no self-control, no remorse, and express no repentance over these failures, then very likely you will not receive an inheritance from God, but will rather be a recipient of his wrath because you're not saved. And you have to take an honest look at your life. You have to evaluate that. And if that's you, I urge you to repent and turn to Christ. But we need to understand this as well. Christian, redeemed men and women will fall into these sins. We've seen it happen. We know it will happen. At the very least, they would be tempted by these sins throughout their Christian life. I think it was Owen that preached one time. He had a good pastor friend, and the man was in his 70s or 80s, and he asked him, "When does lust stop?" And the pastor, the older man, said, "Well, when we're dead." You're going to fight these things. These temptations are going to be out there, right? So understand that these sins will happen to Christian men and women. If that wasn't the case, then Paul would have no reason to write this letter. Just like the Ephesians were surrounded by the sexual and material temptations that once captured them and captured us in the past, that once previously had a hold of us, but they still tempt us in the present. They still are going to tempt us in the present. Now, this isn't to say that if we fall into these sins as a believer or as a Christian that we're going to lose our salvation. We understand the eternal security that is in the life of the believer. Paul's already established that in the first three chapters, right? Once saved, we're always saved. That salvation is not taken away because it was not a work of us. It's not something we merited or earned. It was a free gift sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot break that seal. You're not powerful enough to break that seal. The warning here is for believers. It's an act of God's grace. It's an act of his mercy. He warns his children by telling us what will happen to the idolater, who is the unbeliever. Notice carefully the words that Paul uses here at the end of verse 6 and 7. He says, "The wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience." If you remember back in the first chapters, we were once sons and daughters of disobedience. We don't bear that title anymore. He's not talking about the Christians there. Paul does not say that the Christian will not receive an inheritance. He does not say the Christian will receive God's wrath. He says the warning is clear that the sons of disobedience, is something that we once were, but we are no longer. And since we're no longer them, Paul warns us, he says, don't partner with them. There's two distinctive classes of people there. Don't partner with them. Do not engage in their practices because we are not them. We have been redeemed. Now, can a Christian suffer from the dreaded consequences of sin? Absolutely. Can a Christian marriage be destroyed by lust and greed? You bet it can. Will God allow us to enter into some sin in order to fulfill some sinful desires so that he might correct us and show us how great our need of him is? Absolutely. Absolutely he will. And will the one who is eternally secured by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, even though they fall, suffer the complete wrath of God? Never. How great is God's mercy? How great is his grace? And so he compels us to heed the warnings so that we don't even suffer the remote consequences of the actions of sin. Secondly, Paul says we need to walk in thanksgiving. Walk in thanksgiving. Paul said that sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking are all off limits for the redeemed. But he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. So we're to replace those things with gratitude. Another area that I believe we make mistakes in our Christian circles is that we generally only talk negatively about sex or material things. Usually if we're discussing it in the realms of Christian circles, it has a negative tone to it, right? Many Christians will spend almost no time speaking of the gift that sex actually is, or even the gift of some material things that God has given us both for our enjoyment in this life. Paul says that thanksgiving is the proper substitute for impurity, either in lust or greed. And Andrew and I, we're fairly open in our home when we talk openly about sexual things to our children. They probably wish we weren't so open about it, to be honest with you, because we were trying to do that yesterday. In fact, and Gabe had his earbuds in, and he didn't hear a word we said, but we continue to talk. And I think he does. He pretends not to listen. He actually does. But we're pretty open about it, right? And we don't just have the talk in our home. Okay, it's not a one-time talk, and then okay, now you're good. You can move on in life, and we've covered that box. We checked that box, right? This is an ongoing conversation, and it's age-appropriate as well. As the kids get older, as they grow, it's an ongoing conversation. It's age-appropriate, and we share the warnings of what can happen when you engage in promiscuous activity, right? And we absolutely share those warnings, but we balance it out by also sharing the blessing and the joy and the gift that sex actually is in a marriage, because it's just that. It's a gift that God has given us. It's something that he has given us not only for procreation, but also for our enjoyment. And I think a lot of Christians are afraid to talk about that. It's a gift that's to be opened. It's to be enjoyed in the sexual relationship of a husband and a wife. And because it was given by God as a gift, it's something that we should express gratitude for. We should be thankful for. Another distortion I think a lot of Christians will make in this area is we recognize greed is bad. Like, you don't have to be schooled, hey, greed's bad. Like, you know that, right? We know greed is bad. But often what we do is we equate that to mean that material possessions are also bad, okay? And so we will purposely live a life of a style of doing without, a lifestyle of living as simple as possible, thinking that we're honoring God. But in reality, we might be rejecting his good gifts. Now, there is certainly good reasons to live a simple life. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's wrong. Rather, it's not the material possessions that's wrong, right? It's how your heart responds to that possession. That's where it becomes either right or wrong. How our heart responds. It can either turn it into an idol, or it can turn it into a gift that's to be shared with others and a tool to bring glory to God. Can material possessions do that? Absolutely. They can go either way there. It's really your heart response to that. So the Christian life in both of these areas of sexuality, materialism, is to be a life of balance, right? It's to be a life of balance. Giving thanks to God for the things that we have, even though there may be things that we're still in need of, but also being thankful for any increase that the Lord sees fit to bless us with. Finally, Paul says that we need to walk in love. Walk in love. Unfortunately, and I mean no ill will toward Tina Turner's family. I obviously did not know she was going to pass away this week, but she was wrong. The song is wrong, right? Paul says love has everything to do with it. Take one more look at verses 1 to 2 in our passage in Ephesians 5. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're struggling in these areas of lust and greed, all right, and I'm going to say we've all struggled in those areas. I've been around a long time. I've seen a lot of things as a police officer. I know the human nature, right? And I'm not saying I know it more than you. I'm just saying I've seen it a lot. And I'm going to say we all struggle in some way in these temptations in this area. And my hope this morning is that you don't feel shamed in the trying to be obedient. I don't want to shame you into obedience. That's not my goal. My hope is that you're not motivated to be obedient out of fear of being found out by your failures. I resonate with Paul when he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Sir, hold my root beer. I'll show you what a chief of sinners is. Right? Shame and fear is not our motivator for seeking the godly life. Right? Fear will eventually wear off. It eventually fades away, and it won't protect you anymore. Shame will only make us more vulnerable to go into more sin because we're weakened now. We feel so guilty. We're weakened. It weakens our ability to resist the temptation. Should we heed the warning signs of lust and greed? Yes. Should we condemn avoidance of such vices? Yes. Yes. Should we condemn participation of immorality and idolatry when they're found out? Absolutely. Of course. But the greatest motivator of abstaining from an immoral lifestyle is to recognize that we are dearly loved by our Savior. Dearly loved. The Bible says that God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, while we were wallowing in our lust and our greed and our immorality, Christ died for you and me. You see, love has everything to do with it. And I want to tell you, if you have repented of these sins, you've turned to Christ as Savior, then know this, God sees you as his precious child. He's willing to pick you up, wipe you off, make you clean by the blood of Christ, and restore you into the identity and the image of his Son, regardless of what you've done. The love that he's bestowed upon us is the motivator to shed the former life and to walk in the new life. So if you're struggling with lust and greed in your life and you're grieving over your failures, then know this first, you're a dearly loved child of God. Nobody can take that away. A song we're going to sing here in a few moments says this. It says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Are you struggling with sexual immorality? Well, guess what? God loves you and Christ died for that sin. Are you struggling with thoughts of impurity? God loves you and Christ died for that sin. Do you find yourself discontent with your lot in life and fighting the temptation to want what doesn't belong to you, to want more? You know what? God loves you and Christ died for that sin. It is the knowledge of the love of the Father, which was provided to us by the blood of Christ, never our performance, that gives us the power to flee the temptations of this world while living right in the middle of it. And we long to look forward to the glories of the next world when Christ calls us home. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this sermon. It's been a difficult sermon for me to preach, Lord, as we have a vast audience of young and old, and Lord, I ask that whatever age we are here this morning, Lord, that something was taken away from your word that would protect us from future temptations as we recognize and know that they're going to come. Lord, may we constantly fill our hearts and our minds with the strength, the sword of truth to protect us when those times do come. Lord, maybe walk and heed the warning signs as we engage in this world, as we engage in the immorality around us. And Lord, let us be the light that people see in the darkness. Lord, give us direction, Father, as we engage in thankfulness for the good gifts of this life, for the good gifts of a wholesome marriage, for the good gifts of a loving spouse, Lord. Let us convey those wonderful truths to our children, to the next generation coming up. Lord, if they would stay pure, to be able to love the gift of sexuality within the marriage. That they would love the gift, Lord, of even the material things that you provide us with, and even the things that we don't need sometimes, that are a gift from you to us. And Father, most importantly, let us not try to just walk in obedience to show how obeying we are. But Lord, let us walk in obedience because of the great love which with you loved us. Let that be our motivation, Father. And the fact that you died while we were still wallowing in those sins so that we might be redeemed and sanctified and glorified and united to Christ. We ask this with the help of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.